For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
They say, I've been accused already, by the way, of, you know, if you got a short teaching time, pick a psalm with three verses in it. It just happened that way. This is not something that I angled for, but rather something that I have a passion for. It's a thing, that a topic that I think the Lord has taken me through some learning on, and I feel like as we were talking at the elders' retreat, I brought this topic up, and as we moved to the topic of studying the Psalms, it felt like this particular psalm really spoke to it. So let's jump in on Psalm 133. David's the author, of course, another psalm of ascent, as Gary talked about. He says, "How wonderful and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. For harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head, that ran down his beard and onto the border of his robe. Harmony is as refreshing as the dew from Mount Hermon that falls on the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord has pronounced his blessing, even life everlasting." And so here in this three verses, David promotes a concept that seems to be pretty important. And it's really summed up in the very first verse. It's the emphasis on harmony, or as the New American Standard says, unity. Seems like we've been having this competing. I really like the way New Living did the whole rest of this, but unity is a term we're maybe more familiar with. But basically, David's extolling this, and he gives us a couple examples of what it's like. He says, harmony is as precious as the anointing oil that was poured over Aaron's head and ran down his beard. This was a great opportunity to talk about the virtue of beards, maybe even oily beards. I was a little worried about excluding the women, or worse yet, have them go out and grow beards as an application to this teaching. So, but really what he's talking about here is the consecration of Aaron and the inauguration of the priesthood of Aaron. For all intent and purposes, the focus of this is God establishing a means of mediation between himself and his people. What could be more valuable than that? I mean, this is a foreshadowing of Jesus himself being our mediator between God and man. It establishes this notion that sin stands between us and God, and that there's a way for our sins to be paid by a man standing between us and God and bringing a blood sacrifice to God on our behalf. That's pretty profound. Unity's like that, David says. He also compares unity to the refreshing dew that normally would fall on Mount Hermon, which is a higher mountain in the Israeli area, and it therefore collects a whole lot more moisture and dew in a very arid region of the world. And it's like that much refreshing water falling on Mount Zion, which, by the way, is where God has pronounced his blessing, life everlasting. And so here we have him comparing unity to God providing for our physical life and our spiritual life both. You know, this section of scripture doesn't go into a lot of detail about unity. It mostly just extols its virtue. It's pretty important. And as I reflected on this, the question that comes to my mind, of course, is why is it that God has such a high value for unity? You know, if I'm sitting down and thinking about the things I think God has a high value for, I think of things like the gospel or his word. How does unity make it this high up on his list of values? It's an interesting question, and here's some musings I have on that point. I think unity is an outward evidence and expression of God's character quality of humility towards others. I think there's two or three things to think about in that. Similar to Gary's teaching this morning, so we're kind of building on some similar themes. Unity is actually the result of humility. It's an outgrowth of humility towards other people. And interestingly, It's something that God not only calls us to, but actually exhibits himself. So let's take a look. Probably the best passage on this is Philippians chapter 2. So let's read here. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and this is a kind of a rhetorical if, because of course, if we're believers in Christ, those things are true of us, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And so if you've been blessed by your walk with God, then be unified. So this is a direct call to unity that Paul makes. But he goes on. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And so here we see not only the call to unity, but now how to be unified. He says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I've pondered that verse a number of times over the last 5 or 10 years. And if you take it at face value, man, that's hard. Think of others as more important than you. If you look into the Greek, it means think of others as more important than you. It's hard to get around it. Interestingly, I did throw in a definition that's a one-off definition that Bauer puts in his Greek-English lexicon. Huperecho, it means to be at a point higher than another on a scale of linear extent. In other words, if you're keeping score in life, look at the people around you, and every one of them has a higher score than you. Kind of ruins the whole fun of keeping score, doesn't it? I got 1,500 kingdom points. I got through LTC class. And she has 1,600, 1,800, 2,100, forget it, right? It's really this sense of others have more, are above me, surpass me, and it's not a declaration. He's saying, consider this, reckon this, count this as true. It's not saying necessarily it's true. It's not. He's not here calling for some measuring tool where you keep pushing yourself down. He's talking about a heart attitude that views the people around you this way. This is how we're unified. And then he goes on to give an example. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes into the poem about, though he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God to be grasped. So he's talking about one of the most profound things in Scripture, the incarnation, as an illustration of the humility that he's calling on us to have, of putting others ahead of ourselves. And you know, this arrested my attention as I reflected on it. I've never really thought about God being humble before. I mean, if you think about it, God shouldn't have to be, right? I mean, we think about being arrogant to be like, I'm smarter than you. Well, God is, right? Or I know I've been around the block, I know more things. God has. More powerful than you. God is. I mean, what is it that God isn't number one in, right? So he'd have every, I mean, would you want him on the other Trivial Pursuit team? He's got it all. He has no reason to be humble. It's not arrogant for God to say, I'm number one. He is. So it's surprising to me in some ways to reflect on this reality that we have a God who's humble. And he's saying here that Jesus illustrates this in Philippians through the incarnation, but we see it in other places as well. A text that Gary used this morning, Matthew 11. Come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I'm gentle and humble. Jesus is declaring firsthand, this is my heart attitude towards you. I'm a God of humility. That's striking to me. And as I began to think about that, I started cataloging some other verses, but you know, when the scriptures talk about interactions between the Trinity, this comes up. So here in 1 Corinthians 15, this is at the end of Paul talking about the resurrection and, you know, new bodies, etc. He says, then comes the end when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet, meaning Jesus. And when all things are subjected to him, meaning Jesus, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus, that God might be all in all. Do you see what's going on here? Each of them promoting the other one. Each of them drawing honor towards the other member of the Trinity. In John 17:1, at the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that the Son might glorify you. He felt like going to the cross brought glory to the Father. Funny thing to be thinking about at that moment in time. How do I honor the Father? It's interesting. I was pulled this verse because it's the only one I could find. Maybe there's a better one than I can think of. But, you know, the Spirit doesn't get a whole lot of billing. And you think about the fact the Holy Spirit is at work in the church age more aggressively, it seems, than other members of the Trinity. He lives inside of each one of us. But there's not a whole lot of conversation going on about him. It's all about drawing people to Jesus, drawing lost sinners to salvation, pointing the way for us to understand the Word of God and to pray to God the Father. He's in our lives instigating us to connect to the Father and the Son. But he takes a pretty back row seat most of the time. But here's an interesting verse at Romans 8:27. He who searches the heart, and of course he's talking about the Father in this context, knows that the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So here the Holy Spirit is aligning his will with the Father's in his intercession in our souls. You see this unity being demonstrated amongst the Trinity itself in the pages of Scripture. A high value for each other. I never really thought about that before, but it struck me deeply. I've oftentimes viewed unity as something we do. Humility is something that we're called to. But this is the essence of who God is being talked about here. He's a humble God. And he's saying, if you want to be like me, humility is the way to go. You know, Paul embraces this attitude towards other people as well. This verse has also struck me through the years. 1 Corinthians 9, a lot of us are familiar with this. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all. So here Paul talks about living out what he prescribes in Philippians 2. That I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And so here he has three categories: the religious Jew, the cultural Jew, and the Gentile. People who are trying to follow the law, people who are Jewish, but maybe not so much, and the Gentile. He's like, I'm being a servant to all of them, but the most striking thing to me is verse 22. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. Who's the weak in Paul's theology? In chapter 8. Right directly before this. It's the immature and theologically underdeveloped brother in Christ. He's not talking about winning someone to salvation here. He's talking about his attitude and his willingness to come alongside people who are immature spiritually, who do crazy things in the name of Jesus, who sometimes we could feel like are an embarrassment to the cause of Christ. And he's like, When I run across someone like that, what do? I come right alongside them, and I try to build bridges of relationship as a peer, as a brother in Christ. Try to love that person so that I can win them into maturity in Christ. It's really a challenging thought, frankly. I grew up in a family where blood sport was making fun of people. I didn't even know how to make a joke if there wasn't someone that was the butt of it. I mean, the thought of not mocking and ridiculing people that are immature, that's hard for a carnal guy like me. But that seems to be what he's doing. Here's an interesting quote from Andrew Murray from the book on humility that you know, Gary and I's teaching overlapped a lot, and I would agree with him. This is a really stellar book, this book, Humility. He says, "The question is often asked, how can we count others better than ourselves when we see that they are far below us in wisdom and in holiness, in natural gifts, or in grace received? The question proves at once how little we really understand what real lowliness of mind or humility is. True humility comes when, in the light of God, we have seen ourselves to be nothing, to have consented to part with and cast away self, to let God be all, to make a Romans 12:1 decision to give your life wholly to God. The soul that's done this and can say, 'So I have lost myself in finding thee,' no longer compares itself with others. It has given up forever every thought of self in God's presence. And so it meets its fellow men as one who is nothing and who seeks nothing for itself, who is a servant of God and for his sake a servant of all, a faithful servant, maybe wiser than the master, and yet retain the true spirit and posture of the servant. The humble man looks upon every, the feeblest and the unworthiest child of God, and he honors him and prefers him in honor as the son of a king." That's a profound statement right there. That's the basis for honoring people that sometimes try our sensibilities, that are believers in Christ. They are still children of the King. They're someone that Jesus died for and loves deeply. "The spirit of him who washed the disciples' feet makes it a joy to us to be indeed the least, to be servants of one another." It's a pretty challenging and yet, I think, spot-on analysis of the situation right there. I think this is the call of humility as it plays out towards others in unity. You know, self-exaltation at its core is the opposite of who God is and who we are being transformed to be. This sense of humility towards others is in God's nature, and he's asking us to pursue his nature on this, not to go the other way. So that's one reason. Second reason that unity is so valuable to God is it's the unique witness of the body of Christ. You know, there's passages in the scripture that talk about the fulfilled prophecy as one of the evidences of the Bible. Well, one of the evidences of the body of Christ being from the Lord is unity. Again, in the high priestly prayer, John 17, Jesus, after he had prayed for the disciples, says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who would believe in me through their word," that's us, "that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." Do we consider the possibility that our inability to be united with our brothers and sisters dulls our witness for the gospel? We live in a political time period right now, and you think about some of the crazy utterances that come from some of the top contenders for our presidency. And the amount of vile attacks and character defamation that's occurred in this political season seems to be at a level above anything I can remember in quite some time. And you would think that the person that's the most vile in all of that would be going down, but in fact, seems to be carrying the day with one of our parties. Why is that? Because he's saying nasty things that we all want to say, and we finally found somebody that would say it for us, right? That's why he's going up in the polls. But interestingly, even as that's happening, even with the non-Christian world, even with people who care nothing about Christ, there's a limit that's being reached, and people are starting to say, oh my God, you just can't be that horrible to other people and that divisive and be our president, even if you are right, right? Even the lost world knows that unity somehow is valuable and should be preserved, and that disunity at this level is just wrong. They get that. But where do you go in the world to find a group of people that are deeply united apart from the body of Christ? This is the place where we have the opportunity to demonstrate Christ in us in a way that you can't find in the lost world. And it is not a difficult thing to find people that can be unified with people who are just like them. It's a more difficult thing to find people that are unified around people that includes crazy Aunt Betty and this person over here that does things that slightly embarrass us, and yet instead of mocking, we find ways to bring our arms around people and say, we may not agree with what you're doing, but we're finding ways to be unified with you. That's something that draws people. It's the body of Christ. It's what drew me in, was seeing people that were unified in a community. And by contrast in Scripture, unrepentant divisiveness is a sin that can result in excommunication because it fractures the essence of the body of Christ. So, set in the negative light, God thinks so badly of disunity that it makes a pretty short list of things. He's like, you know, you got two or three strikes on this and you're out. The body should not tolerate disunity in its midst. So, seems like God has a pretty high value for it. What messes it up for us? Well, I got a couple thoughts on this. One, as is obvious, is our flesh. Pride, insecurity, selfishness, lack of love, you know, things that we already saw in our Philippians 2 text as the contrast to what Paul was pointing out. He put his antithesis right in the text. You know, Gary talked about pride this morning. And how our deceptive souls seem to put a veil over our capacity to even see it in ourselves. I remember the first time that I really got a good look at my own pride. I was in fellowship. This was maybe 30 years ago. It's been a while. And I came home, and there was a blinking light on my answering machine. So I hit the button, and at that time in our fellowship, we were doing this thing where we would frequently have someone get up and give a testimony at CT that was related to the topic that was being discussed. And so there was someone on my answering machine saying, so, hey, Scott, we're doing this teaching on pride, and we thought it'd be really great if you could come and talk about how you've been able to have some success overcoming all the pride that you have. How do you respond to that, right? Now, first of all, I didn't even think I had a problem. Second of all, I hadn't been doing anything to overcome it because I didn't think I had a problem. Third of all, I was so put off at that message, like, you're saying I've got a pride problem? That I knew that I probably did just by my visceral reaction to that, right? If you're in the audience tonight and you left that message on my recorder, I'm sorry I never called you back. I've come to learn that pride is so driven into our soul, and it's really true of all of us. None of us escape this. Pride is one of the core values of our flesh nature, and nobody gets a pass. The only thing that we run into is a greater or lesser awareness of how true it is of us that we're prideful beings. Yeah, our flesh, it gets in the middle of this. How about Satan? Satan hates unity. Satan is the author of division. Satan will and does attack the body of Christ to destroy the witness of the church just through this very thing, disunity and divisiveness. If he can get the church fighting with each other, mocking each other, ridiculing each other, the world is repelled by that. What have you got that we don't? Says the world. I recall the first time I was ever asked to teach a central teaching. Again, this was many years ago. And as I sat down to begin to study, I had this thought that went through my head. The elders of this church are SOBs and can't be trusted. Now, I had never had that thought in my whole life, and I had no reason to think it. Where did that thought come from? It was so out of place in my collection of thoughts that it stood out to me as not from me. It was instantly like, where did that thought come from? Right here. Right there. Satan will speak lies and divisiveness to hate, to distrust, to accuse believers against other believers. It doesn't matter whether you have high character or not. If you have low character, all the better. But even those who live godly lives, like our elders, who I've grown to love and respect, and at that point in my life, that was no different. I just know them better today. Where would a thought like that have come from? From Satan himself. This is one of his tools. Of course, Revelation talks about one of his points of his job description is to accuse us. Here's one: lack of clarity on what to disagree on, and lack of skill or desire to do it in ways that preserve unity. You know, we do disagree in the body of Christ. We don't agree on everything. And so how do we go about working with each other, loving each other, respecting each other, honoring each other, and still have things we disagree on? How do we come alongside someone who's weak and hopefully bring them to a stronger view of their freedom in Christ? Well, we have to have some idea of what we're going to disagree on, and we also have to build some skills on how to come alongside someone. I remember when I first launched into the work I do now with Youth for Christ, which is my day job, I ran in smack dab into this. I realized I was ill-prepared mentally for the challenge of deciding who I could partner with in ministry and who I couldn't. And what I realized is that when I didn't know, the natural reaction was to keep pulling back and pulling back and pulling back into my tight tribe of people that I was comfortable with. That is the natural reaction. The unnatural reaction is to reach out and say, well, I don't know, but let me discover together and think through why I can't work with other believers in Christ. Why I can't get along with other people who name the name of Jesus. And that was not natural for me. And as I've watched others, I don't think it's natural for any of us. I think that we get into a tribe where we feel safe, and if we haven't made the effort to think this through, our natural reaction is to pull back, and in some cases even to make fun of what we don't know what to do with. Or how about this? A community that encourages disunity, usually towards those outside the community. So this is where in our group, it's okay to make fun of their group. And you know, there's certain things, you know, making fun of people, if you're friends, it just happens and it's kind of cool. It's the way men show love, right? Make fun of each other. But when we're mocking and making fun of people, there's a point where you cross it being fun and it becomes vile, frankly. We don't like that word, but it's what it becomes. It becomes disunifying. It becomes mockery, the seat of the scoffer that's so easy to sit on, as the psalmist described in Psalm 1. Sometimes we get into our in-group, and it's easy to begin to attack, to distrust, to vilify, and that can become part of the culture of our group. There's times in our church where I've been burdened about this. There's times when I've wondered if some of our older groups and older leaders look at college groups and college leaders as, you know, well, they haven't been around the block very much. And so we don't have to listen to what they have to say about our kids or about circumstances that we've crossed paths on, because after all, they're pretty young. I've got ties older than them. I now understand that joke, by the way. Didn't used to. Or college leaders and college workers who look at older groups and say, well, they don't have the ministry fruit that we have, so they must have lost their heart for Jesus, or lost their momentum, or lost something. Or we look outside of our church. We go even further and we see people who do church different from us. And we think, well, I don't know why they listen to that kind of music, but it's really easy to suddenly make a mockery of people for their music style or for their the practices that they do in their church. And I think that's a worrisome trend if we're not careful. A community that encourages disunity towards those outside the community, I think, can, without realizing it, create problems down the road. And I want to finish up with some practical thoughts, and I'm going to circle back to that. So first of all, practical thought, ask God to give you a love and humility towards others like He has. This will produce in you a desire for unity. Praying for humility is not something that I had on my to-do list until recently. Somehow it felt like I would be bringing the wrath of God on my prideful heart, and I just didn't want that. And I realize how foolish that is. The reality is that humility is a character quality of God Himself, and I want to be like God. And I suspect you do too, or you wouldn't be sitting here. This is something we should yearn for. And if we yearn for humility towards others, especially expressed in those who are not like or that are less like us, this will produce unity. Second, ask God for the heart to be weak with the weak. I think our church is outstanding at coming alongside the lost, whether they be under the law, without the law, etc. We do a great job there. We get what it means to serve someone and love someone who's lost. But do you have a passion to love the weak when you run across them? Or do they become bothersome to you, annoying, etc.? Consider how we speak about other Christians in our leading and especially in our teachings. We're all leaders here, and most of us teach on a pretty regular basis. What do you say in front of the people that you lead about other Christians? It's important to think about. Do you express a heart attitude of love and humility while you contend for truth? And I think this is important to think about. I'm not suggesting for a minute that we still don't contend for what's true in Scripture, even if it's oppositional to what other people teach. But do we do that with a heart of love and humility towards those who teach those other views? Or do we use our leadership role to mock, make fun of, ridicule, put down other believers in Christ? There's a fine line between those two. Recognize, by the way, that modeling or approving arrogance and cynicism towards others will sooner or later come back your way. If we model that it's okay to treat certain people that we don't agree with mockery and criticism, when suddenly our disciples have a disagreement with us, guess what comes back to roost in our own home church, in our own discipling relationships, in our own community? Because what we haven't done is taught the value of humility. And instead, we've allowed arrogance and pride to go unchecked in the very disciples we love. And then that becomes the thing that drives them away from us when we disagree with them. And they can find two or three to gather around them and mock us. And I've seen that happen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.